Good morning. Annyeong haseyo. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. I've been enjoying my visit to Korea very much this week, seeing and doing things and enjoying the culture and the food and the people, especially the people. And I find out in Korea, in some ways, you are more advanced than where I come from. And I say that because here we have this beautiful sunshine and spring weather. At my house, it snowed the day before yesterday. So my country is backwards. It still thinks it's winter, even though the calendar says spring. So I'm glad for Korean advancement and to be here enjoying it. But of course, there's many other things here that are wonderful advancements and many things I wish I could take home with me. But be that as it may, the Lord has us each in our proper place, doesn't He? Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. Numbers 11 and verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us food to eat? We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up here. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Now when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, every one at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses also was displeased. Now we have seen in the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers that the Lord prepares His people for the wilderness. I was talking to someone this week, and they were sort of suggesting, well, of course the Israelites complained. Of course the Israelites sinned. I mean, think of how hard it was to be in that wilderness, a desert. Think of all the trials and troubles they had. And they weren't really prepared for the struggle to come in the promised land. So we can't really blame them that they didn't believe the Lord. But unfortunately, that's not really considering what the scriptures tell us. Because the Lord had told them, first of all, that He was going to bring them to the land and they were going to have to fight to possess it. So God wasn't telling them anything or doing anything that He hadn't already told them. And in the first 10 chapters, we have this wonderful preparation where the Lord is preparing His people. And He first prepares the men of war, and each has to go back and consider their relationship to the clans of Israel. Can you name your tribe? Have you really been part of the family of God? And it's something that we need to do in this age, don't we? What the New Testament says, making our calling and election sure. What are we trusting in for salvation? What do we depend on? If someone said to you, "How do you know you will be saved?" Many people point back to a time and they say, "Well, on such and such a date, I prayed a prayer." Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with that. No one is naturally born a Christian. one must be born again. It doesn't matter if your parents or many ancestors were believers. Each person personally and individually must believe the gospel, must trust in the Lord Jesus who died to save them on the cross and rose again to give them eternal life. So there is certainly a time when we pass from death unto life, when we trust the Lord Jesus. And many can point back to the exact date and the exact time, and they can tell us that. But I've met other people that tell me, well, I went forward at a meeting, or I prayed a prayer, or I was agreed with something someone said to me, and that's when I became a Christian. And I say, well, what are you currently trusting in to get you to heaven? What are you currently trusting in to have eternal life? And the thing is that although we start at a certain moment in time to believe in the Lord Jesus, we say, Lord, save me a sinner. The Christian life is about believing Him all the way through. And a real believer, if you ask them at any given stage of their life, although they may be saved 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or more, they would say, I'm saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saved because He shed His blood and gave His life for me. I'm saved because He died on the cross and rose again, and He's coming again one day to receive me to Himself. That's where my faith is. These Israelites, unfortunately, forgot that lesson very, very soon, or at least some of them did. And so the Lord starts out the book having them think about their connection to Israel and being numbered to see how many men of war were among them, because they were going to go and to fight. Now, in those preparations, we saw God also marked out the tribe of Levi to be the tribe that would serve with the tabernacle. So God didn't put these people in the wilderness where things were so hard, and then God walks away. God doesn't say, now you go through this hard place and I'll see you on the other side. Any more than I would send my child and say, you cross this busy street and I'll meet you later. No. My little children, I take them by the hand. I say, now you hold daddy's hand. You don't let go of my hand. You don't run out into the street. You wait. You walk next to me. Because I'm watching. I'm looking for the danger. And I can tell them, all right, now slow down. Wait. Or now speed up. Go faster. Straight ahead. And I take them safely across. Well, it was much the same way with Israel. God said, I'm going to live right in the middle of your community. And I'm going to have people there to serve and to bring offerings on your behalf and to teach you about God. So God had gave them many things to have comfort and to strengthen them and to prepare them not only for their time in the wilderness, but for entering into the land. So that's why it's so shocking when we come to chapter 11 and suddenly we find the people complaining, because the Lord had done so much good for them. But just let there be a problem and suddenly they want to complain. And the Lord accordingly judges them for it. Fire comes from the Lord and kills, notice, some of them. It doesn't kill all of them. God judges the worst offenders in this as an example to all. And that indeed is the mercy of God, isn't it? That He makes some an example so that others learn, so that others don't make the same mistake. And so they called the name of that place Taberah, or burning, because God wanted it to be impressed on the memory of the nation. This is what happens when you distrust God. This is what happens when you complain against Him. Now, there was this mixed multitude that verse 4 talks about, and we meet them back in Exodus, that they come out on the Passover night with Israel. Not everyone who came out was a pure blood Israelite. There were other slaves who came out as well. And it says they yielded to intense craving. And I can relate to this temptation because it had to do with food. It's a dangerous message to preach before lunchtime. Because now you're thinking of rice and kimchi and who knows what else. And you're thinking, yes, when will he be quiet so we can eat that food? But I remind you, self-control is what this lesson would tell us. Because they yielded to craving and they said, who will give us meat to eat? And they were implying that God had taken them out into the wilderness and not given them what they needed to live. And they started to have a memory that wasn't quite according to fact. You know, sometimes people can look back on times and they can forget how bad things were in the past. And they can sort of look at these times and they can, in their imagination, make these times better than they were. Some people talk about high school that way. They say, you know, oh, remember when we were in school? It was so much easier then. I didn't have a boss telling me what to do. I didn't have a wife to care for and all these bills. And I didn't have these children around underfoot. And my life was so carefree in school. But they conveniently forget that there were also examinations in school, weren't there? And there was also homework in school. And if you talked in class when you weren't allowed to, the teacher might discipline you in some way. And you could get in trouble and be sent, in my school, you'd get sent to the principal's office. And very soon people forget that sort of thing. And they can look back on an experience that had some good and bad, and they can just remember the good. Well, in this case, they completely changed the experience. Because I really find it hard to believe that as slaves in Egypt, they were having barbecues all the time. I understand you go up on top here sometime when the weather's nice and you grill some meat. And that's what they thought. Oh, we remember. Do you remember those fish? Oh, it was lovely, just like that spicy octopus dish, you know. It was just marvelous, that fish we had back there in Egypt. And the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions. And I'll prove to you it was Korean food. And the garlic. Yes, yes, very good. It was good food, they say. Really? I remember the Bible saying about their time as slaves that they were made to serve with rigor. They had to work so hard. And even when God began to deliver them, Pharaoh said, well, they're idle, they're lazy workers, therefore don't give them straw to make their brick. And you remember the people cried, God, get us out of here. God, bring us out of Egypt. Life is so hard here. And they were right. But look at what they say in verse 6. But now our whole being is dried up. It is really a telling thing, isn't it? It shows us something about someone's heart. When the Lord isn't enough for them. When the Lord isn't enough to fill their heart. You know, there's a hymn we sing. I don't know if you sing it here. But it says, Lord, your love is enough my heart and my mind to fill. And there are so many people that the Lord isn't enough. They say, well, yes, yes, yes. Of course we need the Lord, but I need music and I need art and I need this and I need that and I need the other thing. And these are all the things I need really to live a fulfilling life. Well, don't get me wrong. In its place, music can glorify God. In its place, art is reflective of the God who creates a world of beauty. In its place, these things can be blessings. But if they become the thing in itself, even food, if that becomes our obsession, our focus, and we say, well, the Lord doesn't fill me, the Lord doesn't satisfy me, then we're off track. Now you say you're just imagining that. You preachers are always going to the Old Testament and putting those sorts of things into the Old Testament, aren't you? No. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I believe it's verse 6, says, godliness with contentment is great gain. What are we content with? Is it the love of the Lord? Is that what contents us? Do we say, like Paul said in Philippians 4, I'm ready to abound, or I'm also ready to be abased, because what matters is the glory of the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not interested in what I can get for myself. I'm interested in the Lord, just pleasing Him. In fact, the Christians that are examples in the New Testament, what they were serving for, what they were looking for, was one day to stand before the Lord and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Is that enough for us? Or do we need glory here? Do we need our honors and our rewards here? Or is Christ enough? Will we obey Him? Will we do what He wants? Will we spiritually feed on Him in His Word and say, I'm content, I have Christ? So we need to indeed take a warning from this passage. Now, not only did they say their whole being was dried up in verse 6, but they said there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And I always have to laugh when I talk about manna, because it's kind of an inside joke, the very name of the thing. In Hebrew, it means, what is it? Now imagine that. I've eaten some things in certain countries, and I had no idea what I was eating. I said, what is it? Now isn't that funny? That they said in Exodus 16, how are we going to find so much food for so many people out here in the desert? And God gave them manna, and they said, what is it? They had no idea where it came from or what it was till they tried it. And yet, it nourished them for 40 years. It was enough to keep them alive, and it was God's provision, and they weren't hungry all through that wilderness experience. And every time they'd say the name, they'd be reminded, this isn't about us. This isn't us inventing something, you know, a new kind of nutrition bar to get us through the wilderness. This is God's provision. We don't know how it comes. God sends it from heaven, and that's what we eat. It's God. Even the very name should remind them of it was God's provision. But now they despise God's provision. And I'm sad to say I've met people like that. That they come to meetings of the Christian church and they hear the word of God preached and they hear the prayers made and they hear much made of the Lord Jesus. And they say, no, that's not enough for me. I want to go someplace where I can talk about my problems. I want to go someplace where people will make me feel good about myself. I want to go someplace where I can be with people that are like I am, that have interests like I am. Well, there's no doubt we have needs, and it's not always wrong to talk about those needs with one another. Indeed, that's one thing we can do for one another, to bear one another's burdens, as Galatians 6 says. But when we come together as the church, that's not the main focus, is it? It's not us, it's Him. It's not what I need primarily, it's giving to Him and giving to His people. And the interesting thing is that as a Christian, when I'm focused on giving to the Lord and giving to His people, you know, I find I never lack. I go to meeting and I say, Lord, help me to encourage someone today from Your Word, or help me to build up someone from Your Word. And very often, in being there with the Christians, they say things to me, and I say, ha, Lord, I wanted to build them up, and here they've built me up. Isn't the Lord just like that? You know, He's no man's debtor. And He wants us to have that mindset of giving out. But their mindset was taking in, receiving, receiving. And as the New Testament tells us in James chapter 4, it says, you ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lusts. Many times we pray for things that aren't good for us, because they are fleshly. They are for things that would hurt us. The Old Testament Psalm 106, I believe it is, says that God gave them the desire of their hearts, speaking of these Israelites, but sent leanness unto their souls. So we have to be careful that we put our heart on the Lord and not on other things. Because if our heart is in the wrong place, we find ourselves saying, Lord, please just give me this. If you give me this, it will be the best thing for me. And we don't really know. And sometimes we say, Lord, I want it. Please, I want it. And the Lord finally says, okay, I'll give it to you. But then we find out it wasn't really the best thing for us. I have a friend who liked a certain young man, and there was doubt about whether he was really a believer or not. And he made a profession of faith, and so she thought, well, he's a Christian now. And yet, even though he was making a profession of faith, she knew that spiritually he wasn't on the same level as she. She knew that even if he was saved, and she wasn't sure, really, deep down, that he was a believer, that he would pull her down by the way he was living. And yet she liked this man, her emotions were involved, and she wanted this man, and she prayed, Lord, please give me this man, please give me this man, please give me this man. And eventually the Lord gave her that man. You know, it was a tragedy. She said, I got what I wanted, but it was terrible for me. And it cost her a great deal. Now, thankfully, the Lord kept her from marrying that man. She did not enter into that unequal yoke of marriage. But the very relationship she had with him before that, for a time, was an unequal yoke. And she eventually had to break it off and repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry that I asked for this thing. I've done things like that in my life, so I'm not trying to pick on that sister. Sometimes we can think we know what's best. But really, if we have our heart set on Christ, then we will ask for what is really best. That's what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1. I want you to be discerning, to test the things that differ, and to approve the things that are excellent, the things that have to do with our Lord Jesus especially. Well, the Lord gave them these quail, and then many of them just ate them in a really gluttonous, sinful way, many with the blood, and the Lord killed them with his wrath, and so judgment fell upon them again. Now, after this, Moses, of course, out of this incident, Moses starts to feel like he's overwhelmed. I have so much on me. These people are so hard to take care of. And God is very gracious to him. He says, Moses, I'm going to give you some help. He raises up 70 elders, and he says, I'm going to take some of the same spirit that's working in you and put it in them, and they can handle the cases that are easier. And if there's a really hard case, you can be the Supreme Court, Moses. You have a Supreme Court, I suppose, here in Korea, somewhere where you may appeal to the highest authorities. Same thing there. Moses was the Supreme Court. So the Lord did this. He put his spirit on them. And it's interesting that there were two who stayed in the camp. They didn't come up gathered with the others. Their names were Eldad and Medad. We read about them in verse 27. And under the influence of the Spirit, they prophesied in the camp. And Joshua, Moses' servant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would have put his Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders. Now that's a very interesting thing. It tells us something about Moses. His leadership was servant leadership. His leadership was humble leadership. He didn't say, I'm the leader and you all must listen to me. No, he said, Lord, I need help. And the Lord raised up others to help in the work. And when others were prophesying by the Spirit of God, no one was more pleased than Moses. And indeed, if we walk in fellowship with the Lord, we'll be glad to find God's truth anywhere that we encounter it. We'll be glad for every brother and sister that is serving the Lord somewhere. It's true that in the church there are certain restrictions put on the sisters' vocal participation. They are not to teach, they are not to pray in the church audibly. We have this from 1 Corinthians 14 and from 1 Timothy 2. But that doesn't mean they can be very knowledgeable in the Word of God. And in other contexts, in a private setting, they can be witnessing for the Lord, telling their friends, encouraging the believers, even as many of the dear women of God through the Scriptures do. People like Anna in the book of Luke, or people like the daughters of Philip the Evangelist in the book of Acts, women who were indeed prophesying and encouraging people for the Lord, albeit not in the local church meeting context. Now, I say this because in chapter 12, there's going to now be an attack on the idea that Moses is God's prophet, that Moses is the one whom God has picked to be the conduit of revelation or the channel of revelation to the nation. And the attack comes from a surprising place. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, we read in Exodus that he had a wife named Zipporah who was from Midian. I am not sure if by this point she had died and this was now his second wife, or if he took another wife in addition to her, if this was a polygamous union. The Bible doesn't really explain the context here, so I can't say very much about it. Of course, the original order and what God would have us to do is to have one man for one woman. God tolerated polygamy, but he never approved it. So if this is polygamous, it's not the best for Moses, but not something forbidden by the Lord at that time either. But indeed they challenge. They say, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that this sounds like a spiritual problem. This sounds like there's a doctrinal issue. We're talking about who is really the prophet of the Lord. Is it exclusively Moses? Or can others be prophets as well? And the idea is that we are a prophet, not just that we're prophets too, but we are prophets, they're saying, on the same level as Moses. And so God has to put them straight. He has to correct them regarding this. But notice that verse 1 tells us the real motivation was not doctrinal at all. It wasn't really about the truth. It was personal. And this attack was coming from his family. Now, I've encountered the very same thing sometimes. Sometimes it's the people that you're closest to, your family or even close friends, that you run into problems with. Sometimes there are things brought up and attacks made, and it's not about doctrine at all. It really is a personal issue. But sometimes it can be disguised as a doctrinal issue. And that was the case here. They were really upset with him about taking this wife. And so they chose to say, now listen, Moses, you need to listen to us because we're a prophet and a prophetess on the same level as you. Well, we have to be careful. If we have a problem with a brother or sister, we better make sure that our problem is because they're doing something wrong according to the Scripture, or that they're in error, and that it's not just that we don't like the person, or we're upset with the person otherwise. And so we want to make this an issue. But it says of Moses here in verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Now this is remarkable, isn't it? That God here in his word reminds us of the humility of Moses. And this world doesn't look well upon humility. People think if you put yourself lower, other people will step on you. Other people will walk on you. if you don't go out and defend yourself against every attack and fight back, fight fire with fire, so to speak, if you don't do that, then you're going to just be used and abused in this world. You'll never get any place. But here's a man who's the leader of the whole nation, and yet he's humble in the sense that he doesn't attack them in kind. He lets the Lord defend him. Because notice what it said there in verse 2, and the Lord heard it. So Moses doesn't need to get all upset and attack them. I'm sure he was displeased by it, but the Lord heard it, and so he's going to deal with it. Verse 4. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. And then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said to them, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. And in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, says this same thing about Moses. Quoting this passage, it says, Moses was faithful in all his house, and it compares him to the Lord Jesus. Just as Moses was faithful, so the Lord Jesus was faithful in all his house. And he says, I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He's saying, you know, Moses has a special position, a special gift, that I reveal myself to him in a closer way than any other prophet at this time. Now, we know according to Exodus 33 and other passages that no one could see God in his full glory and live. It says that of Moses and God. And we know by the New Testament that 1 Timothy tells us God dwells in light which no man can approach to. So it wasn't that God was saying, you know, he sees all of my glory. Because when Moses wanted to see his glory, Exodus 34 tells us God had to put him in the cleft of the rock, cover him with his hand, and what does he see? He sees the afterglow. He sees the glory, sort of God's back, if you will. He doesn't get to see God without anything in between. So there's always some kind of a veil between God and us seeing him exactly as he is. Nevertheless, this is more than anyone else prophesying in Israel. Anyone else, they have a dream or they have a vision. Not so God. God talks with Moses like a man speaks to his friend. It's described as face to face here. So he says, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And really, by speaking against Moses, it wasn't just a personal attack. It was an attack on God's word through Moses. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Excuse me. Now the Old Testament, and especially in Leviticus 12 and 13, I believe. Gives the law of the leper and tells us all about leprosy. And leprosy, as I mentioned in an earlier message this week, leprosy is a picture of sin because it's contagious, and once it's in a person, it spreads. It's hard to contain. It's a bit like cancer in that respect. And it's interesting that the passage begins by them attacking Moses about marrying this Ethiopian woman. And I wonder, was this a racial problem they were having? Was it the fact that her skin was darker than theirs? Well, if that's the case, then what happens to Miriam is an instance of the punishment fitting the crime. Because God makes her white, but it's not white in some kind of pure or beautiful sense. It's white and leprous. She is seen to be corrupted by sin. And of course, that was a very great thing. That was a terrible punishment. So Aaron said to Moses, verse 11, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Notice the repentance. Now he's calling Moses, sir. He's being honoring Moses. Now he's recognizing Moses' authority under God, that God has made Moses his spokesman. And he's confessing the sin. We've done this sin, we've acted foolishly. This is real repentance. This isn't just, well, I'm sorry, you know, that wasn't the best thing, but, you know, and it's hot out here in the desert, and I'm tired and hungry, so that's why. No, no, he said we sinned, and we acted foolishly. He confesses it for what it is. He says, please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb, verse 12. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Now, what humility. If it were me, if I were the one attacked, I might say, well, she deserves it. You know, that's what you get for criticizing me. When people come and they say, you said this and you were wrong. Now, many times when they say that to me, I find out they're right. I made a mistake. And I have to say, oh, I'm very sorry. I'm wrong. But sometimes people have come to me and they say, you were wrong. You, that preacher who travels all over the world and goes to nice places like Korea, you made a mistake. And sometimes I think to myself, I don't think I made a mistake. And I go back and check and I find out I didn't make a mistake. It's they who are making the mistake. They're wrong. And how dare they criticize me? And really what I'd like to get up and do at the next meeting is say, you know what that ignorant brother or sister said to me? This was really rude, and they don't know what they're talking about, and that's what you get for challenging me. Now, God help me not to be like that toward his people. God help me to be merciful. Because in many things we all offend, James 3 says, especially when it comes to our tongues. Many of us can say things, we all do at times, say things that are sinful, say things that we ought not, that we wish we could take back. And many times we have to apologize. We have to confess our guilt and say we're sorry, don't we? But Moses wasn't like that at all. He wasn't looking for vengeance. He says, please heal her, O God. Moses' great characteristic is he's a mediator. He is an intercessor. He loves to pray for other people, even when they're very much in the wrong, as Miriam was. He knows the grace of God. He knows God's mercy. And he delights to go to God and say, please heal her, O God. But the Lord said, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. The Lord says, yes, she'll be restored, she'll be forgiven, but she has to realize the severity, and all Israel has to realize the severity of what she's done. She, as your sister, thought, as your older sister, in fact, thought that she could challenge you and challenge my usage of you. But that's not right. So even if her father, if she wants to be thinking about family relationships, even if her father spat in her face, that would be something that defiled her for 7 days. So let her be put out of the camp for 7 days. And don't you think that day one, she thought, oh, why did I say that? Day two, oh, why did I ever question God's word through Moses? Day three and day four. And don't you think she was so joyful on 7 days when she was brought in again? Look how beautiful it is. Verse 15 says, the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And it's a lovely picture of how God sometimes must discipline and correct his children. But if we are his child, his heart is to bring us in again. That was so in Israel. It is so in the church today. The goal of New Testament discipline is to bring someone to see the severity of sin, to forsake it if they're still living in it, to repent of it and confess it, and then to be restored to God and His people. That's always the goal of New Testament discipline. It's always with the idea of seeing someone restored. Even when the Lord talks about Matthew 18, going to the one who sinned against us, we first go privately. And if he hears you, the Lord says, you've gained your brother. That's always what God wants. The harmony, the peace, the fellowship of his people, based, of course, not on pretending there is no sin, nor on sweeping sin under the rug or hiding it in the closet, but getting it out in the open and judging it and saying, yes, it's wrong, and I repudiate that. I don't want that. But then being restored to fellowship with his people. And so it was. But when we come to chapters 13 and 14, we get a more serious challenge to Moses' authority and God's authority, really.
What chapter?
Chapters 13 and 14 now. There's really a theme running through chapters 12 through 17, and that is going to be the theme of questioning the authority of Moses and Aaron, God's chosen men, and questioning God's authority. That theme is going to run all the way through these chapters. So we read in chapter 13, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now, it is true that we need to esteem those whom the Lord has put over us. Hebrews 13 tells us that we need to remember those who have given us the word of God, and to pray for them, and not to be unruly, because they have to give an account for our souls. So being an elder in the New Testament isn't an easy job where we just get the honor and respect of having importance and position among God's people, but then we don't do anything. No, an elder's job is to shepherd the flock, to be among the saints, feeding them from the Word of God and encouraging them from the Word of God. And in turn, the people are to know them that labor among you, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, and they are to respect them and to give them honor and to obey them as they teach the Word of God. This doesn't mean, however, that leaders cannot be wrong. There are many instances in the Bible where people who were important people in the community of God, in the nation of Israel in this case, where they had an important place, and yet the decision they made was contrary to the Word of God. A leader is only as good as his obedience to God's Word. And whenever it comes to a leader saying one thing and God's Word saying another, we have to go with God's Word. You say, surely that doesn't happen in the New Testament, does it? Well, remember what Paul said in Galatians 2, that there he was at Antioch with the Gentile Christians. And Peter came there also, and Peter was happy to eat when they brought out some of the nice Korean pork dishes, like something Tim will name in the microphone. They were happy to eat it, even though it wasn't kosher, according to Leviticus 11. They were happy to mingle freely with the Gentiles. But then there were some of these brothers from Jerusalem, some from James, and they were kind of important men. You know, they wanted you to know that they were important. And so they would come down, and they were very strict about the law. And so when they came, Peter would say, I can't come to supper tonight. I think I've got a stomach ache, or whatever excuse he made. The Word of God doesn't tell us. What happened was, when they who came from James came down, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. So what happened? Does Paul say, what can you do? Peter's a leader. We got to respect Peter. No, Paul says, I withstood him to the face. I got in his face, so to speak, and I said to him, you're not doing right. This is against the gospel, Peter, because the gospel says that Jew and Gentile are both cleansed by the blood of Christ and were made one body. And yet you're acting like there's something unclean about the Gentiles. When a leader, even a great leader like Peter, was wrong according to the Word of God, guess who changed? Not the Word of God. Peter had to change. And that's the fallacy of many religions in Christendom, isn't it? Roman Catholicism says, well, the Bible is a book of the church. The church gave the Bible so we can interpret it and we can even change what it says. If we don't like what it's teaching here and one of our church fathers says something else, we'll follow that. No, we don't have that liberty. This is the Word of God. And the church must be subject to it. All of us as believers in Christ must submit ourselves to the Word of God, even the leaders. Now, these leaders, and they were mentioned earlier in the book, back in chapters 1 and 2 when the censuses were taken, these were important men in the community. But they were being sent out as spies, and among them, two of them are singled out, one is Caleb and the other is Joshua. Joshua is singled out in verse 16. It says, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. Moses called Hosea. That means deliverance or salvation. He called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua or Yeshua in Hebrew, which means Jehovah is salvation or Jehovah saves. So, he changes his name a little by making it longer. The same way that Abraham's name is changed in Genesis. Abraham is Avram, high father. But it becomes Avraham, father of a multitude. Because God is going to make of him a great nation. So when God changes someone's name in the Bible, it's usually very significant. In fact, I dare say it's always significant. But here where Moses sends out these 12 men. And look at their marching orders. Now we're going to consider their report after lunch. So this is what they have sometimes if you read a book or a movie. And they'll build up the action. And they tell you what's going to happen. And just when the action is going to happen, they say, oh, you got to wait till the next chapter. You know? So I'm going to build up the action to the story. And then we're going to have lunch. And then after lunch, we're going to see what happened. So in the United States, I don't know what they call that here. We call it a cliffhanger. You know, where in the old movies, there's the guy in the horse and he's riding and the enemies are chasing him. And he ends up hanging on the cliff and the enemies are there. What's going to happen? Same thing we're going to do today. So they go up. Now here's what Moses tells them to do. Verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So you see what Moses is doing. He's saying, now when you go up to look at the land, pay careful attention to it. I want you to see the people that are there. Are there few of them or are there many of them? Do they have lots and lots of fortifications? From a military point of view, what are the positions of the enemy? Where are the strong places of the enemy? You look at that, but don't just look at that. See whether the land is bad or good. See whether it's rich or poor. And not only that, bring back evidence of the fruitfulness of the land. Why is Moses doing that? What military value does that have? Well, I would say that God promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. He promised them a prosperous land, a land that was very fruitful. And so what he's trying to do here is have the spies give an accurate description of the land, but also pay attention to the good, beautiful things there and bring that back so we can show the people the fruitful things of the land. Now, isn't that wonderful of God? What he's trying to do here is build the confidence of the people to go in and take that good land, to show them this land is precisely as advertised. So they went up, verse 21, and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamat. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, where the descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and the figs. And the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. That time of testing in the Bible. 40 again. 40 days. They're going to be going through the land and seeing what it's like. And they say, yes, this is a fruitful land. They bring back this great fruit. Now, really, the Bible is very realistic. When God tells us about the gospel and eternal life, he tells people, as Paul said in Acts 14, it's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom. Or he tells his disciples, you will suffer tribulation in the world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Or he says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution by his servant Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12. So God is realistic. He tells us it's not always going to be easy. There are enemies we have to fight. But you know what else God tells us? God says the life I want to give you is a fruitful life. Look at the life that the Lord Jesus produces. He says, I am the true vine. And anyone who abides in me bears fruit. And so the Father prunes the branches, doesn't he? Cuts away anything that gets in the way of fruit production so that we might bear much fruit. He even uses the hard things of life to make us more fruitful. And Galatians 5:22 and following describes that fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All of these things, I might have missed one there, there's ninefold fruit of the Spirit. One fruit, but it manifests itself in all of these beautiful ways. And people look at the lives of Christians and they say, why are you so loving? Why do you care about people that no one else cares for? Why do you love one another and call one another brother and sister? Why do you give up your free time or give up your money or open your home and have others in there? Why do you live like that? And why are you so joyful even though you seem to have just as many problems as the rest of us? In fact, as Christians, sometimes we have more problems. And yet, why can you rejoice and say, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith is much more precious than of gold which perishes. That's what James chapter 1 tells us, doesn't it? So the world doesn't understand it. How can you have so much peace? Peace is so rare in this world, isn't it? It's fleeting. People can't get it. And if they have it for a moment, they can't maintain it. They can't keep it. But these are all produced in us by the Holy Spirit. Not perfectly all at once, but as we abide in the vine, as we live in Christ, as we let the Lord develop in us that life, as day by day we commune with Him and say, Lord, show me Yourself in the Word. Lord, let me pray to You. Let me depend on You in this day. And You produce in me, through the situations, through the things that happen, this lovely fruit. They see that fruit and they want it. And we see that fruit in each other. And you know what that fruit is? It's telling us what the inheritance is going to be like. Because in heaven, when we're with the Lord, we're not going to have less love. We're going to have love in perfection, aren't we? We're not going to have less joy. We're going to have eternal joy. We're not going to have some peace. We're going to have complete peace for all eternity with the Prince of Peace. We're not going to even exercise long-suffering, because the reasons we had to be long-suffering will be taken away. The trials and the tribulations and the suffering will be gone. We'll be at rest in Christ. We will be able to show that, yes, faith has become sight. That fruit is now enjoyed in its fullness. And we'll be able to enjoy all those things in a way that we don't enjoy them or can't enjoy them in this life while we're still in these lowly bodies. But one day we're going to enjoy the fruit of God's heavenly land, that better country. We're going to enjoy it to perfection. We're going to enjoy it to the full. And so God gives us fruit even now, shows us things not only in our lives, not only in one another, but shows us fruit in the Word. And we read and we say, oh Lord, You're so good. One of the hymn writers says, and I can't quote it exactly, but he says about the Lord's Supper, it's in the hymn, the Sweet Feast of Love Divine. He says, if now, O Lord, the remembrance of Thy love is so divinely sweet, what will it be, O Lord above, to dwell with Thee and enjoy this face to face? Something to that effect. I'm not quoting it right. But it's a beautiful, beautiful thought, isn't it? That all the good things we see in the Word now, we're going to experience and live in them perfectly one day. So God shows them this to encourage them, shows the Israelites this fruit so that they say, yes, we want to go have that. Instead of saying, no, we'll focus on the enemies and the problems, and really we decide the fruit isn't worth having. We'll see what comes of that in the next session. Shall I give thanks for the food as I pray? Yeah. Father, we are so grateful that we serve a generous God and a God who makes us fruitful. In and of ourselves, Father, we are worthless. We could not produce anything good. We produce sin. You looked for us to bring forth grapes, as You said of Israel, and we brought forth wild grapes, a stench. Father, that's what life is like apart from Christ. It's defiled. It's dirty. It's bad. But we're thankful for salvation, which cleanses us. Not because we're better than other people, but because we've been the beneficiaries of grace. We've been given free and full forgiveness in Christ by faith. We're thankful for the work He does in us, and we pray that we grow in Him and that we would be fruitful more and more. The Lord Jesus said, some bring forth 30-fold, and some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. We pray that our desire for all of us would be to bring forth 100-fold. That You would get a good return on Your investment, Lord. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name, and we would take time to even thank Thee for the physical food that we enjoy so much, and yet it's a gift from our Father in heaven. It's a manifestation of His goodness to us. We're thankful for using the folks who've brought the food and those who've made the food, and even using those who've opened their home for this meeting place. Father, reward each in due time, and give them joy in their service. We thank Thee for this food in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.